Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, the ushers are making their way forward. Go ahead and raise your hand. They'd be glad to get one to you. Matthew chapter 5. If you need a Bible for yourself or if you know someone that does, go ahead and take that and take it home with you. We'd love to bless you with it. Love to get the Word of God out. We are going to be talking about the Sermon on the Mount this morning, getting ourselves prepared for the studies that are coming up. And this is not just a trailer for the studies, although it does kind of serve as that. My mom got a 3-minute announcement in. I get about a 30-minute one in for the men to come out. But the goal is to whet our appetites, to see what we have here in order to appreciate it, to see who it is that taught these things in order to understand why it's so important that we hear and respond to these things. So again, Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read the first couple verses there. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And that's our lead up. That's what we have as an introduction for this sermon that Jesus gave. We'll read the first couple verses of it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I'm going to go ahead and kind of just pick some out as we make our way through these three chapters, Matthew 5 through 7, which are the Sermon on the Mount. Take a look real quick at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus says. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. Verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. We'll look at the last verse of chapter 5 there. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That one hurts, doesn't it? We see, as we go through a little bit of chapter 6 and just kind of take a glance through it, we see the Lord's Prayer there. In fact, chapter 6 concludes there in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, familiar to many of us, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Beautiful words and truths. The first verse of chapter 7, it's what I've heard people call the unbeliever's favorite Bible verse. Judge not that you be not judged. Verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. And of course, Jesus concludes the sermon by saying, if you hear and you do these things, your life will be as a house built, founded upon a rock. Not because of what we have or what we've done, but because of the rock itself. And we know from Scripture there is no other foundation that is laid than Jesus Christ himself. And then we conclude in verses 28 and 29, wraps up the sermon. And so it was, Matthew tells us, when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so those first verses we read and then these last ones really are bookends to the Sermon on the Mount. And how many of you have a Bible where the words of Jesus are in red ink? How many of you have that? And you notice that in between those bookends, everything is red. It is the pure, concentrated truth of Jesus himself as he sits down there on the hillside and delivers amazing truth, insight, and life. This morning, I want us to kind of just ask a real simple question, and that is why? Why the Sermon on the Mount? I think it's good for us anytime we're going to study the Bible to ask simple questions like that. Why? Why did Jesus teach it? Why is it there? Why should I be studying it? Why should I commit Wednesdays? The middle of the week, I'm normally tired. There's a show I like on. And even though I could DVR it, I'd rather just watch it in real time. And so why should I devote this time? And so it's good to ask these questions in order to get answers, not to make excuses, of course. And so we say, why? Why the Sermon on the Mount? Why did Jesus teach the Sermon on the Mount? The line of reasoning here is, once we discover why Jesus taught it, we're going to discover why it's so important to us and why we should hear it and why we should obey. And it's my main point this morning that in order to discover why we should study it and spend time in it, and again, it doesn't have to be Wednesdays. Wednesdays aside, what is this sermon there for? Why should I spend time in it? Why should I learn it? Why should I obey it? Why should I? Well, that's going to come from, why did Jesus teach it to begin with? And I believe we're going to find out the answer to why Jesus taught it to begin with if we understand why Jesus came to the earth to begin with. And we'll kind of follow the trail back just so you know where I'm going to go, where we're going to go this morning. If we know why Jesus came to this world, then we'll understand what his heart was and where he was coming from when he taught these things. And when we understand that, we'll understand why these things are so wonderful and so crucial and so important. We already know from the end of Matthew 7, that if we hear and obey these things, our life is going to be sturdy. We could use that. We will stand on a rock that is Jesus and these truths and these principles that come from God himself. And these things are, they're so essential for us. But we don't obey the Sermon on the Mount in order to have a life that's built on the rock. We obey it because of who tells us to obey it. So many times, God's economy and God's way of working are like this. We want the result. God wants to change us in the process. And you've probably heard it said before, if you give because it pays, it doesn't pay. We see the same lesson with Solomon when he asked for wisdom. The Lord gave him riches. Solomon did not want riches. He wanted wisdom. We try the trick, don't we? Lord, how about some wisdom? Because God's goal is to get our hearts in the right place in the process. And so, really, the only way to understand why we should really learn from these things and really open ourselves up to letting the truths of the Sermon on the Mount transform us are from understanding who it is that taught these things and why he taught it. It really is kind of hard to believe, isn't it, that somebody that lived 2,000 years ago said some things on a hillside up in northern Israel, and now we here on a Sunday are making this audacious claim that these things are how to live your life, that these things will guide you correctly and in the right way. It's kind of hard to believe, isn't it? Well, I want to talk a little bit about why we believe exactly that. You see, Jesus was a great teacher, was he not? And he was a great healer, and he was a great prophet. And if that were all he was, that would still be very commendable, would it not? And there are many people, and perhaps you're there this morning, or perhaps you've been there at some point in your life where you're willing to stop at that. Jesus was a great teacher, but that's it. Jesus was a great healer, but he wasn't more than that. Now, if that's the case, we should logically and rightfully be willing to concede that, to say, yeah, that's what he was. The main question, though, as we step back, is we need to ask, did Jesus in his life and in his actions and in his words allow for that to be an option? Did it, with the things that Jesus said that we have here in Scripture today, and the things that we watch him do, did he really allow for him to simply be a good man or a prophet or even a good leader? All of which are very commendable things. You guys know that. If you're a good teacher, that's a gift. If you're a good leader, that's a gift. We don't want to demean that, but we do need to step back and ask, well, did Jesus even allow that? Let alone his disciples, let alone the church that followed after, all the way until today, that looks back and says, Jesus is God in the flesh. What did Jesus say? Because he said some interesting things. He said, I and the Father are one. He said he came from the Father. He said he was going to go back, that he was going to ascend to the Father. In fact, he even said there's no way to the Father but through him. Those are some pretty extreme statements. I mean, who would say those sorts of things? You can't let people, you can't let a normal person get away with saying things like this. The most we can say is, okay, this is what I was made for. This is what I was created to do and to be. But he says over and over, he says, I came for this purpose. Not I was born, even though he was born, but he wasn't created. Over and over, I came for this purpose. Who says things like that? I truly believe that if you spend time on it, and we'll spend a little bit of time here in a moment, I truly believe that if you look into it, and you need to, everybody needs to, look into who Jesus is, that you will come to the conclusion that he indeed is God in the flesh. The second person of the Trinity, that he indeed is God. That he both claimed to be, that he presented himself to be, and he behaved as God. A guy named Tim Keller said this. I really liked it. It's a great point. He said, make a list in your mind of the top 10 people in history to make the greatest impact upon history. The top 10 greatest historical figures. Now, the first thing we need to ask ourselves honestly, and I know what you're going to say because it's church, we need to ask ourselves honestly, is Jesus in that list? Top 10 most historical figures that made the biggest impact on history. Would you say Jesus is in that list? I would believe that anybody would have to be forced to at least say that much to say, yeah, I mean, look at the impact that the church has made and just the world climate and how things are because of this one man. I think that anybody, unbelievers, anybody would have to say, okay, he was a great person in history, top 10 on the list. Okay, so you got that list, right? Now we're making another list. Top 10 people ever to live that claim to be God. Is Jesus on that list? Is Jesus on that list? He claimed to be God? Okay, now go back to the first list. Anybody else besides Jesus on that first list that is also on the second list? No, everybody else on that second list was nuts. I think that alone would, you go, okay, somebody came and made a huge impact on history. They also happened to say they were God. We should look into it. We should know. The Bible certainly presents Jesus as that, and that's so important for us to know going into his teachings, who he is to begin with, why he came. It's not crucial. If you're in a class, you're listening to a teacher, it's not crucial that you know why that teacher exists or what they came for. It's helpful to know where they're coming from perspective-wise and why they're teaching. That helps you know why they're saying what they're saying. But you don't need to go to class, go to school, go, okay, why does this person exist? But with Jesus, we do because of his claims. We need to know, what did he say he came for? And that's what we're going to answer right now. We're going to spend a little time going through scriptures. I had a really good time myself just looking up different places in the Gospels where Jesus himself said why he came to earth. And these that I'm about to read, none of them are written about Jesus. They're all said by Jesus as to why he came. Now, this is a good majority of them, but it's not all of them. And I encourage you, if you are taking notes, maybe write down the references. I'm going to go pretty fast. So I don't know if you want to try to turn pages with me. You probably don't. But Mark 2:17, what does it say? It says, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What does Jesus say? He says, I came to call sinners to repentance. In Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man, referring to himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. John 12:47, and if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. It's wonderful. And think about it. Who says that? What are you going to do with a person that tells you that? Don't worry, I didn't come to judge you. I came to save the world. That's ridiculous, right? It's preposterous, unless it's true. John 16:27-28, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Think of what he's saying there. For one, it's important as the church to realize he's saying there's a benefit, there's a reward in those that do believe that he came from God. But then he's saying, even as I came from the Father, even as I was sent from heaven, I choose when I go back. Pretty powerful claim. In our text this morning, we actually read it already, Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Luke 9:26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Jesus said, even as I was sent from God and even as I will go back to God, I will come again and I will come in glory. Luke 9:56, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Love that. Luke 11:20, Jesus says, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. He says he uses the very finger of God to cast out demons. And he says that the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, now that I'm here, the kingdom of God is here. He's ushering this kingdom. That is God reigning in the hearts of men and women. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. John 12:46, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. John 6:33, for the bread of God, talking about himself, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Think about these things that we're reading. This one who teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount is the very one who came as light in the darkness, the very one that came to seek and save the lost, to call sinners to repentance, to give life to the world. And John 14:3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. These are a bulk of Jesus' own statements about why he came into the world. Very important to know and be aware of. And at the end, I trust you'll come to the conclusion that I don't really think he gives us the option to say, I'll read the Sermon on the Mount. There's some fun stuff in there, and there's some things I can learn. And plus, I'll pull out that Judge Not one. That's one of my favorite ones to keep around. And I don't think he gave us the option for that. Let's read some of Paul's words here. This is Paul's synopsis of the gospel. In fact, we find this in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, and it's believed by many that this is actually not from Paul originally, but from an early church creed even earlier before that, that they would either recite in the early church there or that they would sing as a synopsis, a testimony of what the gospel was made of. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. What's the gospel? Ask Paul, the Apostle Paul, what's the gospel? Jesus died, he rose, and he ascended. That's the gospel. Did Jesus teach? Yes, but it's not the crucial part of the gospel. It's not what saves us. Did Jesus heal? Yes, but it's not what saves us. It's the fact that he died and that he rose again. It's the fact that he essentially became your substitute on the cross, took your sins that you might have his righteousness. That's why he came. And he rose from the dead in order to prove that salvation, to prove that it was real. So Jesus came to die. John 16, 7 through 14, Jesus tells us now why, once he has risen, he has to ascend to the Father. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, John 16, 7. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So here's the main point when it comes to why Jesus came. Jesus came to die. He rose to prove the power and the effectiveness of that death. And he ascended in order to send the Holy Spirit. And I want to point out and just remind you how important this is to know that all of these things were at the forefront of Christ's mind when he sat down on that hill and began to teach the people. Because he knew that there was a new way to live. Why? Because he was going to give new life. Now, the Sermon on the Mount serves so many purposes, and you really can come at it from so many different correct angles. And the last thing I want to do in pointing out these things is narrow our understanding of the Sermon on the Mount. I simply think it's a great way to understand who it is and why he's teaching these things. There's a lot going on in the Sermon on the Mount. I think one of the first things that it exists for is the very same reason why the law, why the Ten Commandments, why the Mosaic Law exist. If you remember when God gave the law to Moses, and it was reiterated there in Deuteronomy, and Joshua tries to drive it home too, and the result from the people of Israel was, yes, we will do this. This law is good. We will do it, and we will obey. And there are times when those giving the law say, no, you won't. You can't do it. You've already failed at the law. And now you think you're going to do it? Yes, the law is good. No, you cannot do it. It would be easy for us to look at the Sermon on the Mount and say, okay, good, there's some good rules. The golden rule, do unto others, you know, love somebody like you want to be loved. Good, I like that. I'm going to try. And we would be making the same mistake that the Israelites made. Because ultimately, even as Paul tells us in the New Testament, the law was given as a tutor to show that we needed salvation, to show that we've broken the law. See, that's the first thing. When we look at the Sermon on the Mount and we hear things, I mean, come on, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Immediately, the only thing we can do is just drop our heads and go, all right, Uncle, I give. I failed. I've already failed. I've already broken these rules you give me, Jesus, and I'm going to keep breaking them. Because I even when I try, the more I try to love somebody that is not unlovable, the more I just can't stand them. So I give up. You know, it's a good place to start from. If we really think at the presentation of Jesus saying, hey, you know, here's how serious sin is, and here's how severe it is, and if your right hand's causing you to sin, cut it off. If we really come back and go, cool, I'm good, I'm going to obey this, we're in trouble. The only thing we can do is say, I can't do it. Even as we're encouraged to do to the Old Testament law. And then we come for salvation. But then the next thing is, as believers, I want us to consider the fact that Jesus, there, sitting on the hillside, knowing that he was going to give his very life for our sins and for the sins of those sitting there in front of him, and knowing that those that would receive and be his children, that they would receive the Holy Spirit to seal them and to dwell in them and give power to live, he delivered the sermon, saying, here's what it looks like, if you will. Here's a template or a map, if you will, of what that life is going to look like. When you receive new birth from me and when I make it my dwelling in you, God, by his Spirit dwelling in us, here's what it should look like and here's what it can look like. I also think it would be true and biblical to say that in a very real way, Jesus was sitting down and saying, you guys are amazed at me, at how I live, the things I say. Remember, at this point, he had a multitude of people following him, and they were astonished, the gospel writers tell us. I mean, at the things he was doing, that he was saying, he just could not, every part of it. And he's sitting down, and he's looking with love into the eyes of these people, many of them his disciples, and he's saying, these are the principles by which I live my life. You see, we can't start there. We start with the new life by receiving Christ, Jesus himself, to Nicodemus. You must be born again. And when you are, you have the Holy Spirit residing in you. And Jesus says, here's a template. Here's the principles by which I live my life. Very powerful. After all, we know from Romans 8 and several other portions, I'll read you verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, God has saved us to conform us into the image of Jesus. And here's Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount saying, here are the principles by which I live my life. You can't do them on your own. Don't try. But here's what it looks like to live in God's kingdom. And here are the rules, and here are the truths, and here are the beauties, and there are so many beautiful things there. I also want to make the point this morning that either I think we don't know or that we forget very easily, and that is that to live, to follow Jesus and to live and to be made more like Jesus and to hear and obey the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, if we allow God to work these truths of the Sermon on the Mount into our lives and we live these things out, we will not be pigeonholed. We will not be formed into this uniform Christian that just, oh, there it is. Popped another one out. There, no. In fact, I believe that it's when we become most free, and I believe actually to live and to let the Sermon on the Mount work on us like God wants it to, I believe we become very well-rounded. And what I mean by that is well-rounded like Jesus was. I mean well-rounded and miraculously so. Because think about this man that is teaching these things. Have you ever read about or met anybody that was as humble as Jesus was? I mean, he, in his conversations, I mean, not even just his giving of his life for himself, for others, I'm sorry, but just always thinking about others in his conversation, in his healing people, in his doing miracles, no matter how tired he was, always thinking of others. completely humble, and yet he wasn't a doormat. Have you ever seen anybody live as powerful of a life as you've read that Jesus has? See, those are contradictory things unless God makes it happen. Jesus somehow was able to be humble, to turn the other cheek, and yet be so powerful and have so much authority. And that's what I mean by well-rounded. And it's also what I mean by impossible for us to do. We can't do it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus points out to us how severe sin is, how to spot sin. And then he also tells us to love those that do sin. And we see that in Jesus' life, don't we? There was never anyone that hated sin in as pure of a way as Jesus did, and yet never anybody that loved sinners as much as Jesus did. See, that's impossible for us, right? But again, that's what I mean by well-rounded. I find it fascinating because you can prove so many points of view from the Sermon on the Mount. It should, and opposing points of view, we should take that as a lesson that, you know what? These things are meant to work on me from every side, right? And we need that, believer. We really need that. Because we can't do any of these things naturally. If we're blessed and so graced by God that he would give us salvation from our sins, and then we were to do the rest on our own, we're still going to be miserable and we're going to end up in some crazy extreme. And we're going to end up missing the point. We're going to end up not like Jesus at all. There are unfortunately a lot of really extreme people that are Christians, but I mean, Christians are saved sinners. What are we going to do? And I don't mean extreme love like Jesus, extreme power like Jesus. I just mean weird people. There's a lot of weird people out there. But I believe that the Sermon on the Mount is used by God to work on every aspect of our life and to free us and to show us what it was meant and how we were meant to live. It's so tremendous that on one hand, Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount says, do not be worldly. And then on the other hand says, do not be religious. What do you do with that? We don't know how to live any other way. Either we break the rules or we make some that don't exist, right? We don't know how to live any other way. And if we're blessed enough to be able to be freed from a what we would call a worldly sin, then the first thing we're naturally going to do is see somebody that does it and go, that's not fair. I mean, you're not supposed to do that, right? Only Jesus can save us from those things and help us have a good perspective. Save us from our sins and save us from our own self-righteousness. Only Jesus can do that. And I truly believe he wants to use the Sermon on the Mount in our lives to do exactly that. Go ahead and invite, is Joe back in here? I caught him. Probably went longer first service because I didn't know what I was going to say. To live and to heed the Sermon on the Mount, to heed Jesus and the way that he leads us is a tremendous thing, because what you will find that is that on one hand, it's so foreign to anything you would guess or imagine or that you've experienced. And on the other hand, you find yourself saying to yourself, this is exactly what I was made for. I was made to be this free. We hear those things, and in fact, I'll read to you. We'll close with these verses. Ephesians 4:11-13, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. We see here in this section the purpose of the church and how God wants to work in the church for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I don't know about you, but there's part of me that when I hear I'm supposed to be like Jesus or that God is asking me to be holy like he is, I just cringe. It's just scary. But the more we get to know Jesus and the more we hear what he's saying, we see that what he's saying is, see, Jesus lived the freest, most loving life imaginable, the life we were intended to live. And so what he's saying is, I want to make you like Jesus. It is going to be sacrificial. It's not going to be easy. Look at Jesus' life. Not easy. But you want to be on a rock? Do you want to be consistent? Do you want to have hope? Then let's move past the you should follow the Sermon on the Mount. Let's move to you can, because I will give you strength to. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, you're so good. I want to thank you for my brothers and sisters here this morning and trust that you're working on all of our hearts because we need these things. And we are just amazed, even as we talked about in the Gospels, people being astounded at Jesus. Lord, this morning we're astounded at Jesus. And we pray that you would make us more like him, because we can't love our enemies on our own, God. And we can't be freed from sin and not be self-righteous. And Lord, we will be bound by sin unless we have you to set us free. So please continue to do that, Lord. Lord, I lift up to you every person in this room. I just pray that you bless them. Be with them this week, Lord. I pray that you'd help them, Lord, at their home, at their workplace, on the road, wherever they go. Lord, be with them and help them. And we ask these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.